We're continuing our series in Acts. Last week we went through chapters 3 to 5. Today we're doing 6 and 7, so only 2 chapters, which I'm really excited about because it means we get to go more in depth with these chapters. So we are going to start. We're just going to go right into it. Acts chapter 6. I forgot. Rebecca, is the clicker back there? Awesome. Can that be delivered up to me? I forgot it. Let's go. Give it up for Dennis Buck, ladies and gentlemen. We, at our leaders party a couple months ago, we gave paper plate awards to all of our leaders, and Dennis got the Putting John Fletcher's Fires Out award, and this is a prime example of it. All right, so we see here at the beginning of Acts chapter 6, it says, "Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint this duty." So we see here right off the bat, there is a need in the community the early church is in. Widows are being neglected. So the 12, the original 12, decide to appoint 7 men to meet this need. Now, it's an important note. So the original 12 disciples of Jesus, after the day of Pentecost, were then called apostles. And the word disciple was then, from that point on, used to just describe all followers of Christ. So it continues and it says, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer, to the ministry of the word." And they said, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. So we see here the 12, they pick Stephen and 6 other guys to meet this need where widows in their community were being neglected. Now, I think as we've been reading in Acts, we're talking about what's prescriptive and descriptive. I think what we can take from this and apply to our modern context is the church sees a need in their community and they meet it. What we talked about last week in Acts 4, that the early church's entire priority, each individual person's priority was each other, was the church. And we see that right here. And I think, yes, it's awesome they're meeting the need. I think the craziest takeaway is what we see here in verse 7. After they meet this need, it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." So the world and other Jews in the area saw the church rising up and doing what it was built to do, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And in seeing that, people came to know Jesus and accepted Christ through seeing the testimony of the church serving its community. And it doesn't just stop there. It says, "And a great many of priests became obedient to the faith." And so essentially what this is saying is that not only were more people coming to know Jesus through seeing the church minister to their community, the religious Jewish priests were seeing this and even coming to know Christ through this. And a lot of these were very likely the very same people who were responsible for sending Jesus to the cross in the first place. So these people who were part of the mob mentality of sending Jesus to the cross were coming to know Jesus through seeing the church live out its purpose. So we got to ask ourselves, when we see how the early church is acting, do we look like this? Or are we just church-going Christians by name alone? So, Acts chapter 6, then continues, and it says, "And Stephen, full of power, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And some of these who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those from Sicily and Asia rose up and disputed Stephen. And they could not withstand the wisdom of the Spirit which he was speaking." So we see here Stephen, well, as we talked about, the main character of Acts is what? The Holy Spirit, yes, yes. So Stephen, filled with the Holy Spirit, is talking to these religious Jews from the synagogue, coming to question him, and they just can't compete with his logic because the Holy Spirit is giving him the words to speak. And then, closing out chapter 6, it says, "Then they secretly instigated men who said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place in the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.' And gazing at him, all who sat at the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel." So they essentially grab Stephen and start putting him on trial. And they basically stage these false witnesses against him who are twisting his words about Jesus. But they're also twisting Jesus's words. When they say that he's basically going to destroy the temple, they're basically twisting Jesus's teaching in John chapter 2. And it says, "So the Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us for these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build up this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?' But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed in Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So Jesus here, in John chapter 2, he's talking about his body when he's talking about the temple being destroyed. And these religious Jews are taking that to say, oh, this movement starting by this Jesus guy, they're literally going to physically destroy this temple. Now, there was some truth to what they were saying about this Jesus came to abolish the Mosaic Law. We're going to get into that a little bit later, because that was actually predicted by the prophets that these religious Jews held dear. So it's kind of silly that they're freaking out about that. We're gonna get into that a little bit more later. But they're twisting Stephen and Jesus's words essentially. So the prescriptive takeaway from this is: someday we may face persecution, and people may lie and spread rumors about us. And we got to ask ourselves: are we ready for it? I'm 0% an alarmist whatsoever. But in the reality, if our government someday were to be like clamped down on religious freedom, making way for more persecution, how are we prepared to live out our faith within that? So that's the end of chapter 6. It's a pretty short chapter. So for you guys at your tables, a couple questions, and then we'll get into chapter 7. Go for it. All righty. Another big prescriptive takeaway. The number 3 should definitely come before the number 2. Tell that to your math teachers. All right. So we're going to get into Acts chapter 7. And here we see Stephen start addressing this crowd of religious Jews that are questioning him. And much like how Peter and John did what we talked about last week, he starts addressing them and speaking to them in their language to make their case. And we're about to see Stephen, and we're actually going to go into a lot of Israel's history. He starts going through all of Israel's history to appeal to them to not make the same mistakes that all of their forefathers had repeatedly made. So we're going to get straight into it. So he starts here at the beginning of Acts 7. And he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go to the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. Though he had no child, and God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. So we kind of see Stephen repeating to them sort of the beginnings of the history of Israel. And what we're about to see is that what the Jews did in killing Jesus is literally the exact same mistake they made over and over and over and over again throughout all of their history, starting with what happens next. So we have Jacob, and he has 12 sons, and each of those 12 sons are the patriarchs of each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And one of those sons or patriarchs was Joseph, who many of us who grew up in the church know him with his cool coat getting sold into slavery. So Stephen starts talking about Joseph and said, "And the patriarchs, his brothers, were jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob had heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh." So at the very first generation of Israel, right off the bat, we see Joseph, kind of the figure that God's choosing to use and carry about his will and plan, is immediately being rejected by the rest of Israel. And it's the first generation, so it's just all of his brothers. He immediately gets sold into slavery, left for dead, but we know the story doesn't start there. He eventually gets put into prison for being falsely accused of raping his master's wife. God delivers him out of prison and eventually becomes the second in command of all Egypt. So Stephen's bringing this up to be like, this is literally even in our DNA. From the very beginning, like, our people have been turning on God's plans and chosen people to carry about his will, but it doesn't stop his plans. God's plans and people prosper no matter what. And then later on, he continues and starts talking about Moses. And he said, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent both as a ruler and redeemer, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. And as for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." So he's talking about when Moses is up on Mount Sinai with the Lord, and Israel just decides to lean on their own understanding, reject Moses, build a gold calf, and worship that God instead. And all throughout their time with Moses, they complained. We're like, "Oh, we'd be better off being slaves in Egypt." So Stephen brings this up to be like, okay, We see this again through Moses, this guy who, through the power of the Holy Spirit, did all of these miracles by delivering our people from the land of Egypt. And our people were still rejecting this guy, that God's chosen person to lead, after he did all of those things. And he closes his appeal to the religious Jews and says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So what he's referring to here is it didn't just stop with those things. All throughout Israel's history, they kept making this same mistake, particularly with the prophets. All throughout the Old Testament, we have a bunch of different prophets foretelling Jesus, the Messiah's eventual coming. And a lot of these prophets, the Jews in their time didn't like what they had to say, and they killed them themselves, much like they killed Jesus. So I wanted to go through just some of like these prophets, what they foretold and why the Israelites killed them. So we have, first, we have the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah's writing. He foretold about the Messiah, but he also wrote about Israel's sin and rebellion and warned them of their coming judgment. And he was sawed in half by the king of Judah, essentially, for not really liking what he had to say. We have the prophet Jeremiah, who I think this one actually has the most relevancy to today's talk, because the prophet Jeremiah prophesies of a time when Yahweh, Jesus, would make a new covenant with Israel, superseding the old Mosaic covenant, Yahweh, and that he would write the law upon the hearts of men rather than tablets of stone, and all would know God directly and directly receive his forgiveness. And I think, and Jeremiah was stoned to death by his own people, essentially, because they didn't like what he had to say. So I think this one is really crazy because, you know, these prophets weren't killed and like the Israelites just didn't like them. No, like they killed these prophets and then they later were like, okay, well, yeah, what they did say is true. Like their prophecies are true. So we have, for example, these writings from Jeremiah that these Jews held dear about the Messiah, where he literally said the Messiah would abolish parts of the Mosaic covenant, would be able to forgive sins directly and write the law of God on the hearts of man instead of on tablets of stone. And these Jews, as we saw in the last chapter, when they were twisting Jesus in Stephen's words, were like, how dare this Jesus like change the Mosaic law? When this prophet that they like hold dear literally said, this is exactly what the Messiah would do. But they were stiff-necked and stubborn, and they're about to make the exact same mistake that their forefathers did in killing Jeremiah. And we have many more. We have Ezekiel, who was a great prophet. He was killed by in Babylonia by the leader of the Israelite exiles, and they killed him because he was reproving them from worshiping idols. Like Israel did this over and over again. And then they did it to Jesus, and we're about to see, they're about to do it to Stephen too. So at your tables, a couple questions for you. Go for it. Alrighty. So, closing out chapter 7, this is right after Stephen finishes his whole speech to the Jewish religious leaders. And in response, it says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand hand of God. So, see a couple things here. They're really mad, and spoiler alert, they're about to kill him. But we see here, main character of Acts, the Holy Spirit, was within Stephen, which we're about to see. One, enables him to go through his murder with peace and trust in the Lord. Two, what else do we see? We see he gazed into the heavens and saw the glory of God. And when I read that, I'm like, what does that even mean? What does it mean to see the glory of God? So I looked it up on gotquestions.com. If you have any deep theological questions, go on gotquestions.com because someone else has probably already asked it and they've probably already answered it. But gotquestions.com states that the glory of God is the beauty of his spirit. It is not an aesthetic beauty or a material beauty, but the beauty that which emanates from his character, from all that he is. So, Stephen's looking up into heaven, and he sees the beauty of the Holy Spirit. And then next it says that he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, meaning he saw, when he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, that essentially means he saw Jesus in complete equal reign with God the Father in heaven. And I think this is super cool, and it's kind of a gift from God to Stephen, because as he's about to get killed by the Jews here, he gets confirmation and affirmation that, hey, all that you are teaching about this Jesus is true. He is king. He is reigning at the right hand of God. So, there we go. All right. So, and then the rest of the chapter reads out as this, and it says, "And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against him. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So here we see the Jews took him, stripped him, beat him, and then stoned him to death. And before he dies, we see a little cameo from Saul, who will later become Paul. And as you may know, he's going to be a pretty key figure in throughout the rest of this series in Acts. But we see Stephen was bold, calm, and loving as these people were murdering him. And I think we can accredit three main reasons to why he was able to have this composure while literally being murdered. First and foremost, we know that the Holy Spirit was within him and was giving him boldness and peace. Two, he just had, as we just talked about, he just had the affirmation of looking into heaven and seeing that Jesus was, in fact, the Lord, the Messiah, reigning at the right hand of God. So he knew what he was about to die for was true and that his eternal destiny was secure because of that. And then three, he had the assurance promised through what he literally just preached to the Jews. The entire history of Israel was the Jews trying to basically stop or silence God's prophets or people trying to progress, that God was using to progress his plans. And even when they killed those people, it did not stop God's perfect plans from prospering. So he had the assurance that even if I die, God's going to get the glory. He's going to remain undefeated. And then as he's dying, we see the very last action of his life is him asking God not to hold their sin against them. And how often is this our reaction to our enemies? And I think the reason Stephen was able to have this mindset is he's literally getting stoned to death. And by the way, stoning's like, if you think about it, like, that's crazy. That's just a different experience. I mean, you know, if you get like your head chopped off, it's like one and done. Stoning is like just a progressive rocks getting thrown at you. You know, some people probably have bad aim, so they're just hitting you all over the place. Anyways, but I think the reason he's able to have peace here is because he had such a big view of the cross. And I think in terms of what do we prescribe from this, I think our reaction to being wronged or sinned against is a direct reflection of how big we view the gospel and God's grace. Stephen was able to go through being murdered like this because he already knew that he was a victor. He already knew that he was more than a conqueror. And actually, the reason he was able to take this and have peace is because he had the position of strength, of knowing that in the end, God wins no matter what. He didn't have to hold a mindset of victimhood for being wrong, because he had already won. He saw that Jesus was reigning equally with the Father in heaven. So when the world wrongs us, we need to adopt this mindset that they know not what they do. They do not have Jesus. And no matter what wrong they do to us, we are still victors. And when we have that high mindset of what Christ did to us, making us victors, it makes it much easier to love those who hate us. So that's really it from me. So just a couple more questions for you guys, and then Cameron's going to come up with a couple closing announcements, and we'll call it a day.